following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
How do you pray for another person? How often do our prayers for other people seem to just kind of be, well, Lord, bless so-and-so? Or it seems like all of our prayers revolve around some illness. That's why a lot of our prayer meetings tend to be all about knees and hips and shoulders a lot of times. I dare say that if we're honest, most of us probably have no clue how to pray for another person. We have no clue how to approach the sovereign of the universe on behalf of someone else. And that's because nobody's really taught us how to do that. Well, if that's you, this is your lucky day. Can we talk about lucky days when we believe God's got control of everything? You know, seems a little awkward to say that. But this is your day, because in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, the Apostle Paul teaches a master class on how to pray for others. He pulls back the curtain of his own personal prayer closet to show us how he is praying for these friends of his that are trying to remain faithful to Jesus, living in the inhospitable environment that was the city of Ephesus in the first century. And actually, this is the second prayer that we've seen Paul pray as we've worked our way through this book. He prayed in chapter 1 that the eyes of their hearts would be opened to the incredible treasures that belong to them and belong to us through our relationship with Christ. And here Paul prays for God's power to be displayed in them in some pretty particular ways. How many of you love to see God's power displayed in your life? Well, we can learn how to pray for that right here in this passage. Not only to pray for other people, but, you know, it's kind of like when you're flying on the airplane and they tell you if the mask drops down and you're having a really bad day, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to put your own mask on first, right? Because if you pass out, you can't help anybody else. Well, not only do we learn to pray for other people in this passage, as Paul's doing, but we can take these same things and we can apply them to ourselves. And we can pray these same things for ourselves. Now, this message kind of breaks down into two halves here, so don't panic if I spend a little time on the first half here. We're going to get to it all, I promise, in due time. But the first lesson on the proper way to pray for other people is to approach God when we pray with the proper humility. The first part of this deals with us and how we approach God. Pray to approach God with the proper humility. If you've got your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to pick up at verse 14. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Okay, so Paul shows us some things there about how we should approach God in prayer. We approach God, first of all, in gratitude. He says, for this reason. This is why he's praying. As he prayed, he kept in mind God's purpose. As Paul has described from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up to this point in Ephesians, God's goal, God's intent was to display his glory by bringing together a people who had been restored to spiritual life, who'd been rescued from sin, and who'd been redeemed by his love. And God's glory is displayed when those people come together to demonstrate what God had done in their lives, when they cross boundaries and barriers to be one people, united in Christ. And that purpose informed how Paul directed his prayers and how he conducted his ministry, to see God's goal, God's purpose fulfilled. And so that's how he prays. And as he prayed, Paul was very aware that he himself had been a beneficiary of God's purpose. I mean, despite all of his religious advantages, and Paul, you know, remember, Paul grew up in a very religious family. He was trained to be a Jewish rabbi under some of the greatest minds that Judaism offered at that time. Excellent education. But Paul knew that he himself, despite all of that, had been spiritually dead to God. Paul knew that God graciously despite all that, had intervened to rescue him from his self-righteousness, his ambition, and his hatred for Christians. Remember what Paul was doing when God called him. Paul was riding up to Damascus to arrest a bunch of Jesus followers. And Jesus appeared to him right there on that road and said, "Paul, you're mine." Paul was grateful that despite all that he had done in his earlier life to disrupt God's plan, God had deemed fit not only to save him, but to give him a big part in seeing that plan fulfilled by going out and preaching the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. So Paul approaches God for this reason, with an awareness of what God's doing in the world and his part in that plan, and with gratitude for being allowed to be part of that plan. All prayer should flow from an awareness and an appreciation of how God has poured out his grace in our lives. Not only did he approach God with gratitude, he approached God in reverence. He says, "I bow my knees." When you pray for other people, how serious are you? Now, in the first century AD, the typical Jewish posture for prayer was to be praying standing up with your arms outstretched as if to indicate openness to God or a readiness to receive God's blessings. But that even today, if you go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem, you'll see a lot of people who are praying there at the Western Wall, there near where the temple was built, and they are standing and their arms are out as they pray. The idea of praying on our knees with our hands clasped came to Christians probably sometime in the Middle Ages. That's not how it was originally. Now, we do have a few descriptions in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of people bowing on their knees in prayer, sometimes even getting on their faces before God in prayer. But usually those are descriptions of people who are approaching God in great distress. Those are those break glass in case of emergency type prayers. You ever had one of those? Yeah. So by getting on his knees, Paul is demonstrating the seriousness and the intensity with which he is praying for these friends of his. When's the last time you prayed for somebody with that kind of intensity? In that culture, prostrating yourself down before another was a sign of dependence and deference to a superior. In bowing down, Paul was demonstrating the seriousness that he was giving this prayer on behalf of his friends in Ephesus, and also the submission that he was offering to a sovereign God. He's basically, "God, I have nowhere else to turn. If this is going to happen, it is up to you." And he is on his face before God on behalf of these friends of his. When we pray, we may not be required to adopt a physical posture, okay? We may not need to physically bow our bodies, but we do need to definitely bow our spirits before him in humility, in reverence. We got to remember, he's God, we're not, right? He's not our genie in the lamp. He's not our butler. He's not our concierge. He's God, we're not. We're at his disposal. He's not at ours. And when we pray, we are placing ourselves at his disposal for him to work out his plan through us. We must never forget that coming into the presence, I know we talked about a week or two ago about the incredible access we have before God through Christ, to come into his presence as children in confidence and with no fear. But we're still approaching the King of the universe. And that is a serious matter. Amen. It's not one to be taken lightly. So we approach him, another way that Paul shows this, we approach him in respect. He bows the knee, he says, before the Father. Now, I'm not going to bore you with all the technicalities, but over the years, there's been quite a debate over exactly how verse 15 should be translated. Thanks to the ambiguity of the phrase there in Greek related to God as the Father in this passage. Should it be translated every family in heaven on earth, which would stress God's role as the creator of all people? Or should it be translated as the whole family in heaven and earth, which would emphasize God's special relationship with those of us who have been adopted into his family because of our faith in Christ? Both of those are legitimate translations of that phrase. Now, you know, as you know, from the translation I'm reading from, it translates it as every family, but it puts the other translation in a footnote, so you're aware of both of them. I think personally, after studying through this, and I'm no expert in this, but most likely that consideration was actually kind of secondary in Paul's mind. And his primary consideration was in God's position as Father. He wanted us to put our attention on that word, Father. Now, in a general sense, God is the Father of all by being virtue of our creation. As Paul says in Acts 17, in Him we move and live and have our being. The breath you take is a gift from God. God created all of us in that sense. However, for those of us who have repented of sin and responded in faith to Jesus, God has become our Father in an even greater sense, a more exclusive sense, as we have been adopted into His family, as Paul talks about in chapter 1. Now, the first century world, and this is why I think this is important, in the first century world, the father was the most important person in the family. All right? Now, granted, I say this realizing that there's some of us who may not have had the most ideal representation of a father in our lives. And I get that. I'm sensitive to that. I had a great dad, still do. he taught me a lot. But granted, he wasn't perfect. I've never met a dad who was. But some didn't even have that. And I understand that. In fact, there are a lot of problems in our society that can be traced back directly to the absence of good father figures in a person's life. But God, you have to understand, represents the epitome of everything that is good about fatherhood. And I think that's what Paul is really getting at here. God is the paradigm for what it means to be a good father. We sing that song every now and then. You're a good, good father. God represents the apex, the paradigm of what that means. Because a good father, first of all, offers identity. He offers identity to the family. Peter, the Apostle Peter's birth name was Simon Bar-Jonah. That means in Aramaic, Simon, son of Jonah. So he took part of his identity from the fact he was Jonah's son. In the same way, we take some of our identity from our fathers. A good father provides identity. A good father provides for the needs of his family, as our Heavenly Father provides for our needs. A good father protects his family. A good father guides his family. And a good father disciplines his family. A lot of times we think of that in a negative light, but it's supposed to be a positive thing, because if our fathers love us, they want to see us experience what is best for us, and so they will nudge us and guide us into that direction. Sometimes we don't always appreciate that. Sometimes we need a little more urging than other times. But a good father disciplines his children. It's an expression of love. So in addressing God as our Father, we're acknowledging that He ultimately provides all of those things for us who are His children in Christ. And one of the things that means acknowledging is we pray in dependence, because as Paul says here, he goes on to say in verse 15 and verse 16, that here's what Paul's praying for, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, that God would grant. Now, the other day I had to go to the post office. I don't really like going to the post office. I don't know about you. It's not that I have anything against the post office, but it's not convenient. You have to drive down there. You know, I live about 10 miles away from where the post office is. I've got to drive down there, have to get out, go in this building. It's a government building. You know how that is. You guys usually stand in line with a bunch of other people, and then you got to pay for the stamps. I don't really like going to the post office, but I went to the post office. You know why? Because I needed some stamps. And I know there's some exceptions, but in most cases, if you need stamps, you have to go to the post office. That's where you get them, right? That's where the stamps are available. Well, there are some things that we can only get from God and no other source. And if God doesn't grant us those things, then we can't obtain them. And people try to fill these needs in their lives with all kinds of cheap substitutes to avoid going to God. And yes, some of those substitutes can fill up that emptiness for a little while, but they always wear off. They never completely satisfy, because those needs were designed to be filled by God. And God's the only one we can go to have those needs fulfilled. And when we understand that only God can meet those needs, then we are ready to call upon Him to meet those needs, not only in ourselves, but also in other people. And so Paul directs us to approach God in dependence, not independent, but in dependence of God to meet those needs. And then we're going to get into the specific things that Paul prays for. That's how he comes to God. Now we're going to see what he comes to God expecting God to do. And this can guide our prayers as well. Pray, first of all, that God's power would transform your inner character. That God's power would transform your inner character. Picking back up in verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, Paul was well familiar with the futility of religion to bring about real change. Okay? Religious effort and self-discipline might bring temporary reformation, but they can never bring true inner permanent transformation. We can alter the outside. You know, following Jesus is not about grabbing your bootstraps and pulling and just trying a little bit harder, okay? That's human effort there. And that can only get you so far. That's what a lot of religion does. It's human effort. It's self-improvement. That can alter the outside, but it can't do anything about the inside. Only Jesus can do that. I have a cousin who works in a funeral home. Some of you actually know him. You may have dealt with him. We're cousins by marriage. We don't share any DNA. So some of y'all may have dealt with him. I didn't even realize we're related. But part of his job at the funeral home is to make dead people look beautiful. And you know what? I've seen his handiwork, and he actually does a pretty good job of it. But here's the thing. No matter how you dress it up, a corpse is still a corpse. And when it comes to people who are spiritually dead, only the presence of God's Spirit can bring true, lasting transformation. Everything else is just window dressing. This kind of transformation takes place in our inner being, in our souls. As God had promised the prophet Jeremiah 600 years before Jesus was even born, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." Here God is talking about the covenant he made through Moses with the people of Israel when he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. They came to Mount Sinai, and God offered them this opportunity to become his people, and he would be their God, and they agreed to that, and they got the law and the commandments and this special relationship with God. But the history of ancient Israel is just time and time again of them being unfaithful to that covenant, to that special relationship. And so God goes on, he tells Jeremiah, "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." Remember, before it was written on stone tablets, right? God says, no more stone tablets. We're going to write it on their hearts. And he goes on to say, "I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, in case you want to read that later on your own. Listen, if there were ever a people who could have produced godly lives merely based on knowledge and devotion, it would have been the Jewish people. With all the advantages they enjoyed through this special relationship they have with God. And I say that from a place of deep respect for those people and their history and their culture and the relationship that they had with God. If there was anybody who could have been made right with God through knowledge and religious devotion, it would have been them. But even they fell short. Even they could not sustain godliness and righteousness on their own. In order to be a people who can live in the presence of a holy God, we are in need of an inner transformation, and we are in need of God's power to reach in and transform us from the inside out. And this transformation takes place as Christ spiritually takes up his residence within us. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are used that can be translated dwell. Okay, one of those words basically means to pay a visit or sojourn. Okay, to be somewhere temporarily. My family this summer we're hoping maybe to dwell at the beach for a week. We haven't got the details worked out. Don't know if it's going to happen. Everything, the price of everything's gone through the roof this summer. So I'm sure some of you have figured out. But that's our intent, is to dwell at the beach for a week. Well, that's not the word that Paul uses here. The other word means to take up permanent residence. Guess which word Paul's using in this sentence? The word to take up permanent residence. As Paul says in one of his other letters, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's Galatians 2:20. Christ wants to take up permanent residence within you. Now, how many of you have lived in your home for, say, 10 years or more? Okay, for those of you who have been in your home 10 years or more, does your home now look just like it did when you moved in 10 years ago? Probably not. You know, you've probably at least painted a room or put down some new carpet. We have a tendency to do that. When we take up residence in a home, we begin to make it our own, don't we? We begin to renovate and refurbish and change things around and make it our own. Guess what? When Jesus takes up residence in you, he starts doing the exact same thing in your life. He begins remodeling and reshaping and refurbishing things with the goal of making you reflect his character more and more. When we enter, and Paul says, he indicates this, is through faith, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that's how we enter into this relationship, by putting our faith in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. And this relationship is sustained through faith. And if we're truly walking with Jesus in faith, then the longer Christ takes up residence in us, the more other people should be able to notice his presence in us. In just a few weeks, I know we got a holiday coming up tomorrow, but a few weeks after that, middle of March, some people are going to be observing St. Patrick's Day. Well, St. Patrick happens to be one of my favorite historical figures. Great missionary to the people of Ireland. And the story goes that every day before he started his day, Patrick had this particular prayer he would pray. It's called the Lorica, or the breastplate prayer. He looked at it as kind of like putting on his armor, getting ready for the day. It's a long prayer, okay? But there's one little section I wanted to share with you this morning. And it says this. The central part of the prayer goes, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ at my left, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye of every man who sees me, Christ in the ear of every man that hears me. What Patrick was praying was that in all of his interactions with other people that day, they would see less of Patrick and more of Jesus. You know, that's not a bad prayer to pray every day. To pray, Lord, today, may people see less of me and more of you as you dwell in my life. One of the ways we do that is we pray that we may assimilate and echo God's love fully. Picking back up in the middle of verse 17, Paul says, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, Paul tells us some things there about the love that we have in Christ. First of all, he tells us that God's love secures us in Christ. He says we are rooted and grounded. We're like a big tree with deep roots, and the hurricanes may come, and that tree's not going anywhere. No matter what happens in your life, if you are rooted and grounded in God's love through Christ, let the world throw at it what it will. Christ is not going anywhere. You're going to stand because he will help you stand. The people of God, this also tells us, should be characterized by the love of God. We talk a lot about God's love, about how much we're supposed to love each other, okay? But then I go on Twitter and Facebook and I see how Christians treat each other and I begin to wonder if we really believe it. We hear a lot today in some circles about standing up for God's truth. And that's a good thing. Contending for the truth of God is important. But listen, if you're trying to stand up for the truth of God without the love of God, you may find you're doing so without the Spirit of God. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is present, there will be love. And if you're having to tear people down and stab them in the back and ridicule them and mischaracterize what they say in order to try to prove your point, then you're not acting with love, which I don't care how firm your doctrine is, you're not acting with the power of God. Because if the Spirit of God's present, the love of God should be present. If you want to know if God's Spirit is present in a church, look around for evidence of God's love. That'll tell you a lot. And he goes on to show us here, the reason that is because God's love is experienced in community with other believers. He says in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the dimensions of this love, okay? Now, I'm getting ready to say something a little strong, but I want to be sure that I'm being fair. There's three groups of people that this, what I'm about to say does not apply to, all right? Because, you know, we live in this age with this wonderful age of technology where we're able to bring church to people who aren't physically present in the building. Now, some of you are joining us online from other cities, other states, even other countries, okay? And we appreciate it. Well, I'm blown away how our reach has been expanded and all these different places. And we are thankful that you are here with us. Now, I don't know who it is from Ireland that keeps watching. We can tell you're there. We don't know anything about you, but we know you're there. So, Falcha, we're glad you're here, okay? Welcome. So, this, what I'm about to say doesn't apply to those people. We have people who have legitimate concerns about this virus that we keep bumping into, okay? And if that's you, if you're basically not going anywhere, you're staying at home, you know, because you don't want to be in a crowd because you're worried about getting the virus, then this doesn't apply to you either. We have people that have physical issues that are not do not allow them to get out and go to church. This doesn't apply to you either. But here's the thing. God's love is experienced in community with other believers, with all the saints, okay? By definition, God's selfless, sacrificial, agape love requires an object in order to be fulfilled. If we're going to love the way God loves, that love has to be directed somewhere. Well, how are you going to have someone to direct that love to if you're not with other people? Assuming that you have the ability to be with other people, okay? Like I said, we're going to give some people some grace here. There are aspects of God's love that can only be realized when we interact with each other. And in order to do that, we got to be together, right? So I'm grateful we have this technology, but don't use it as an excuse to keep from being with your brothers and sisters. Because there's some things about following Jesus that can only be done in conjunction with other people. Now, I know there's all kinds of reasons. I know it's convenient. You know, you get up, you don't have to spend an hour getting ready. You can sit there in your pajamas and just, you know, you go to church for 45 minutes or an hour on your TV and then you're done. You have the whole rest of the day. I get that's convenient. I get that dealing with people is messy. Man, those people at the church are mean. You know, I've been hurt. Well, let me tell you something, the cross hurt too. But I'm so glad Jesus faced it. Amen. Yeah, it's messy. Trust me. I could write a book. I get it. It's hard. And, you know, I've got the scars in my back too where I've been stabbed. But there's some things about walking with Jesus that you can only learn or pursue when you are walking in community with other Christian brothers and sisters in the body. So no more excuses. If we're physically able to be together, we need to be together. And not just gather in a room for an hour, we need to be doing life together. Something else he shows us here, and I promise this is getting ready to wrap up. God's love is boundless and inexhaustible. He talks here about knowing Christ's love in all these different dimensions. God wants us to know his love in every possible dimension. And I love what the great British preacher and theologian John R.W. Stott said about this. He said, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all humanity. It's long enough to last for eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner and high enough to exalt him to heaven. I love that. But here's the thing. Even as you're pursuing knowing God's love in all those different dimensions, you will never exhaust it. It will never run out. He says God's love surpasses knowledge. You can never reach the limits of God's love. There's always more. God never runs out. And the more you learn about the love of God, the more there is to learn about the love of God. Because His love is eternal. And that doesn't mean it's long-lasting. It is deep water. And you'll never reach the bottom. So as we are pursuing God's love, also pray that God's image would be reflected in you perfectly. In verse 19, the latter part of verse 19, he says, again, that word that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Filled up to all the fullness. God wants to fill you to the brim with Himself. It's as we dwell in the love of Christ that God's true purpose is realized in us. Remember, God wants to bring together this group of people who've been restored and redeemed in His grace. The goal is for God's image to be perfectly reflected in us. That was the whole reason God created human beings in the first place, as Genesis teaches us. Let's make man in our image. Male and female, He created them in the image of God. That means we were created to reflect God's image to the universe. As J.I. Packer once wrote, "Our Maker so designed us that our nature finds final satisfaction and fulfillment only in a relationship of responsive God-likeness," which means precisely that state of correspondence between our acts and God's will, which we call obedience. Living that is obedient will thus be teleological. That's a fancy word. Basically means it reaches a goal. And the goal is for us to reflect the image of God to the universe, for God's glory to be displayed. This is the whole process of growing to spiritual maturity. And we're going to get more into that next time as we start getting into chapter 4. Because that's a big part of what Paul talks about and the purpose of the church that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. And finally, as we are pursuing that end, we want to pray that God receive the glory as He demonstrates His power through us. In verse 20 and 21, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Paul, if you notice here, he starts piling on these adjectives here. He thinking about this prayer, he just becomes overwhelmed thinking about God's goodness and the glory that God wants to display in us. And he starts piling on these descriptions of God's inexhaustible capabilities. He says, first of all, we pray to a God who can do. He's a God who can do. That's unlike the dead idols that these Ephesians used to worship when they were pagans. And unlike some of the dead things that we try to fill our lives with, that try to take the place of God but can never truly satisfy like God can. Instead, when we turn to God and pursue His purpose, we are pursuing a God who does things. Not only does He do things, He does things far more abundantly. God does more than you could ever hope or imagine. We pray to a God who can do beyond our expectations, he says, beyond all that we ask or think. Often when we approach God, we set our sights too low. I love what C.S. Lewis said in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who," and get this image here, "an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea." So often we're content to play in the mud when God wants to offer us paradise. God can do more than we can even expect. And God can do more than we can even imagine. Sometimes we think, well, it's hopeless. There's no way we can make it through this. Don't sell God short. 2 years ago and 1 month from today, we found out we wouldn't be able to have church. We thought for a Sunday. Turned out to be 3 months. And we're still dealing with the aftermath of that. During all that time, do you ever think, man, we're never going to make it through this? Well, look around. Here we are. God is good. And sometimes we just sell Him too short. When God demonstrates His power through us, He's the one that receives the glory. Pray that God would be glorified in you and in the lives of those you are praying for. You want to direct your prayers? You want to pray for somebody? Pray that. God, glorify Yourself in my friend. God, glorify yourself in those deacons. God, glorify yourself in that youth group. God, glorify yourself in me. Pray that God would receive glory in your successes and in your failures, in your blessings and in your struggles. I'm kind of telling my age here, but back in 1991, there was a film that came out called City Slickers. Some of you have seen it. Somebody know where this is going. If you haven't seen the film, it's a comedy about a group of middle-aged, middle-class guys who are having trouble, kind of, they're going through midlife crisis, kind of finding the oomph in their life. And they go on all these little adventures trying to recapture this excitement. And so they decide what they need to do is go spend a couple weeks at a dude ranch doing a cattle drive, even though most of these guys have never been on a horse before. Now, the cattle drive is being guided by this crusty old cowboy named Curly, played by Jack Palance. And at one point during the drive, Curly and another character, Mitch, who's played by Billy Crystal, are having a discussion about why Mitch and his friends came out on this cattle drive. And Curly mocks them. And how all these guys are just, you know, running around like crazy, looking for meaning in all the wrong places. And he asks Mitch, do you know what the secret of life is? And he holds up one finger. One thing, just one thing. And this is the PG version. You stick to this and the rest don't mean squat. And Mitch says, well, what's the one thing? And Curly says, well, that's what you got to figure out. Listen, for those who have heard God's call and responded to God's grace, the one thing is pursuing God's glory. Through prayer, we align ourselves with God's purpose. We bring ourselves in alignment with what God's doing in the world. And we also put ourselves through prayer at God's disposal. And then we pursue the goal of letting God shine through us. Walking in that one thing is where we find our ultimate significance and security. As we have been talking about the last several weeks, when you are seeking that significance in Christ, you are a person who is chosen and called by God. A person with a new identity and a new purpose. A person in whom the power of God is at work for His glory. Seek God's glory in your life.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.